Okay, we are going to wrap up 1 Thessalonians. I'm heading off to Israel. I will leave you in Rocky's, capable hands, I guess we can say that, to handle the next couple of weeks. As we were chatting this morning, exactly what that will look like is still a little bit up in the air. When I get back, Lord willing, I will give you a report with pictures. Of sites other than myself from Israel and what God has provided that opportunity and the blessings of being there. And then we are going to do 2 Thessalonians, which will take us through, 4 or 5 weeks after that. So middle of June somewhere. And then we're working on what happens next. So you can be praying for us as we try to put all that together and have those plans.
Have you been to the Holy Land?
I have never been, Martha, so I'm looking forward to it. It would be a fascinating...
Linda.
No, Linda's staying home. She's holding down the fort.
All right.
Is that okay? It's too late now. So.
That's great.
With Andy?
Yes. Meeting up with Andy and the group from church and home. You are being given an outline that is not to DTS standards. I just want you to know that. There are not 3 points in this outline. It's not even done in technical outline form, Roman numeral 1, A, B, and C. All you're going to get is 6 bullet points. I know that's going to be a stretch for some of you to have to follow along with that, but do the very best that you can. It was May the 31st, 2014. It was the afternoon of my oldest daughter's wedding. And the thought occurred to me that I was about to see her for the last time as only my daughter. She was going to become the wife of Abraham Garcia, and she would be his responsibility. Thank goodness for that. But the thought occurred to me in that process, what advice would I like to give? What are the final words a father could say to his daughter on her wedding day that would have any value or significance? What really mattered? What would be helpful? Paul does something very similar at the end of this particular letter to the believers in Thessalonica. There was a special bond between Paul and these believers. Every time he thought of them, he gave praise to God for them. He called them his joy and his crown. He said, I was like a father and a mother to you, and you were like children to me. There was an incredibly close bond between these believers in Thessalonica and Paul himself. And he's ending his letter. So what will he say? How will you summarize this and put all of this together? And in verses 19 through 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives what I think are 6 short bullet points that if these believers, and we today, were to understand and put them into practice, would encourage each of us to mature and to grow in our Christian faith. Here they are. A word about the Holy Spirit, a word about the Word, a word about prayer, a word about the character of God, a word about community, and a word about grace. 6 bullet points. And I've just put them together entitled with a word about. So we're going to read the text and then we'll go back and look at the text. Verse 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, the challenge of a text like this in terms of trying to outline it is Paul seems to pick and choose and then go back and repeat himself. And so that's why I'm going to give you six short little bullet points. But Paul begins with a word about the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The word translated quench there literally means to put out a fire, to extinguish. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about the fiery darts of the evil one. You'll be able to extinguish them with the full armor. Same word. It's to put out. The verb is in the present tense. Stop doing something you're currently doing. Stop quenching, throwing water on, if you will, the work of the Spirit among you. Now, the work of the Spirit is often pictured as fire. You see that in Acts chapter 2 as an illustration. And I think what Paul is saying here, he says, stop ignoring the ministry of the Spirit among you. Now, let me give you the illustration from the context, and then I'll get to an illustration for us. Paul had previously just given three other bullet points. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Simple thought process. He said, here they are. Then he says, stop quenching the Spirit. It's almost as if Paul is saying, here are the truths of this word that's here. Rejoice, give thanks, pray. And if you fail to do those, you're quenching the work of the Spirit. You're basically saying these are not necessarily important for me to do. In the context of Paul's day and the believers in Thessalonica, the way that the word of God was communicated to them was verbally through the gifting of people that God had placed among them. Matter of fact, you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You find it in Ephesians chapter 4, where it tells us that God has gifted some people as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that all of us can grow and mature. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, he begins to list for us how the gift of prophecy is to work and why it's important in comparison to other gifts, because it's the communication of God's word. The scripture was not yet written. And so in order for those folks to know what God had to say, God gifted men with the gift of prophecy to communicate the truth of God to his people. And even if it had been written at that point, and they had a copy of it, most of them couldn't have read it because they were illiterate. They didn't read. They couldn't read. So when an individual stood in front of the church in Thessalonica, remember, Paul hadn't been there very long, right? 3 weeks minimum, 3 months maximum in terms of his ministry there. Well, who's going to lead the church after Paul leaves? How are they going to know what's true? God equips individuals with gifts to lead the church. And in Thessalonica, some of those gifted folks are prophets. Now, it could very well have been that as those folks begin to communicate truth, interpretation of Old Testament truth and new revelation, even in terms of a prophet, that some of them said, well, you know, you're not as good as Paul. You don't communicate as well as Paul. You don't know as much as Paul, so I don't have to listen to you. And I think that's where Paul is going with the statement, stop quenching the Spirit. They're ignoring or minimizing the word of people that aren't Paul or Timothy or Silas, but they're gifted men who are communicating God's truth. And they are quenching the Spirit by ignoring it. We can do the same thing today, both individually in terms of, I'm sure all of us at one time or another have felt the prompting of the Spirit to do something. You know, speak a word, as Bob was saying, you know, whether it's CPS and in a conversation and share the gospel. Call somebody to pray for them or with them. Visit this individual. And we go, oh, you know, I'm busy. I've got a lot of things going on. I don't feel qualified. And we come up with a long list of reasons why now's not a good time to do that. And we quench the movement of the Spirit in our lives. But we can also quench the movement of the Spirit in our lives when we're sitting in a setting like this, or in a Bible study, or listening on the radio, or sitting in a worship service, and we hear the word being communicated and go, "No, I don't like that guy's style. No, I don't appreciate what they had this, had the way that they said it." Instead of listening and allowing the Spirit to communicate to us, we quench it. We put water on the fire of the Spirit in reference to the Word of God. See, there's a direct connection between quenching the Spirit and receiving the Word, because the second thing that Paul says in verse 20 is, do not despise prophetic utterances. Don't think less of them. Don't ignore them, if you will. Because in the process of telling them to stop quenching the Spirit, he says a word about the Word. The word about the Spirit is the Spirit's at work, so stop putting fire on the work of the Spirit. One of the ways that you do that is to set aside prophetic utterances because they haven't come from Paul, or you didn't like the style or the way that it was communicated. So stop despising the prophetic utterances, but instead, test everything. Dokimazo. Examine anything that purports to be from God to see if it's genuine. And then based on the result of that test, hold fast to what's good and abstain from what's evil. If you find it to be true, hold on to it. If you find it to be false, let it go. Don't even associate with it. Now, how in the world were they to test the word that the prophet was speaking? How would they know? All they had was the Old Testament. That's why Paul says in verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. This is the strongest verb in this whole text. It literally means to bind by an oath. To swear by an oath. I want you to swear by an oath that you're going to read the word. And who is he admonishing to read the word? Anybody who can read. It's not addressed to the elders. It's not addressed to the pastor or whoever the leader might be in the church. It's addressed to all. Read the word. Read it to all the brethren. It's as if Paul is saying, I cannot emphasize enough how crucial it is to read the word. It's hard for us to understand that because we have multiple copies of Bibles in our homes. We've got one in every room. Some of them are collecting dust because we don't open those. They just sit there. We have display Bibles. We have picture Bibles. We have old Bibles and new Bibles and new translations. And we can, therefore, take it for granted. The only way for the church in Thessalonica to become discerners of what they heard was to hear the word so that they'd have a basis to make a decision about what was being heard. So this letter becomes crucial to being read. Application, so does hearing the rest of Scripture that was available to them. Someone had to read it so that they could hear it and understand it. And the basis of making a decision about what they heard, whether it was good or not, was it true to the testimony of Scripture that was being read? Because anyone can get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But did God really say that? I think the real application is all of us are being exhorted to be students of the Word. all of us are being exhorted to be people who study Scripture and examine what we hear as to whether it's true and accurate. And if you determine that it's accurate and true, you discover at the end of verse 21 that it's good, then you hold fast to that. You retain it and hold on to it and guard it. You keep a firm possession of that which is good. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. How do we know what's good in reference to marriage? How do we know what's good in reference to sexuality? How do we know what's good in reference to life? How do we know what's good in reference to government and how we respond? Well, as believers, we know because God has something to say about all of those, as well as multiple other topics. But if we don't read the Word, then we don't know, and therefore we become subject to how I feel about it, or the majority, or what everybody else thinks. But once we read the Word, and once we understand it, and we grasp what God says is true, hold on to that. Don't let go of what you know to be true, regardless of where the culture and other churches may go. Hold on to the truth. Once you know it, hold on to it. And the very nature of this word, hold fast, calls attention to the fact that it will not be easy to hold fast to what is good. Because Satan and his cohorts and the world in which we live seeks to undermine the truth of Scripture on a daily basis. The Scriptures remind us that even amongst us, some will rise up who are false teachers. Acts chapter 20, just for one illustration. You've heard this before, but it bears repeating in this context. Acts chapter 20. Paul is giving his farewell address to the church in Ephesus. Verse 28, Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Even amongst the church, false teaching can take place. So holding fast to what is good is hard. Therefore, be a student of the Word. Don't expect somebody else to do it for you. We are incredibly blessed here at Grace Bible Church to have godly pastors, quality teachers, students of the Word. But the admonition is for all of us to be students of the Word. So hold fast to what is good. And once you know it, live it. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, at the very end of that chapter. He says, and he's speaking about Melchizedek, and he says, concerning him, we have much more to say. It's hard to explain. Why? Because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food, get this, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Once you know what's true, put it into practice, because that'll help you know what's false, as well as hold on to what is true. But if you determine that something's false, let it go. We're back to Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I can tell you, here's a phrase that's been wrenched out of context and often applied in numerous areas from things like avoid these kind of people and avoid going to these kind of places, because if you show up with these kind of people in these and in these kind of places, it'll look like you're one of them. And it'll look like you're doing the exact same thing that you're doing. So that when, let me give you a personal illustration, when I was a young believer, growing up in an ultra-conservative church, one of the things that was taught was do not go to a restaurant that serves liquor because it'll look like you're drinking. Of course, there's an underlying assumption that any drinking is wrong, too, but we didn't even have to go there because that was assumed. And so it was this statement, so don't go there. I understood the statement. As I grew and matured, I understood the intention behind it, but I'm sure that's not what Paul was talking about in this text. Because the word hold fast is the Greek word kat echo, and the word avoid or abstain is op echo. So it's a play on words to hold on to the good and abstain, let go of the evil. And any form of evil alerts us to the fact that error comes in various shapes and sizes. Some is blatant, some is readily apparent, other forms are much more subtle. Again, let me see if I can illustrate. Truth of Scripture, God is love. Right? And because God is love, God sent his Son to be the perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins. There was nothing more that God could do to pay the price for the sins of humankind than what he did in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Even though not everybody believes, there isn't anything more that God could have done to atone for our sins, or needed to do to atone for our sins. And so it's a complete and total sacrifice because God is love. God so loved the world that he gave. It comes out of the very character of God. Now, obviously, his justice and his holiness all have a part to play in that as well. But the point I'm going to make, and you'll see this as you go, people take the statement, God is love, and because God loved, he sent his Son, and that was a sufficient and total sacrifice for our sins. And based on that fact, some have reached the conclusion, therefore, that eventually hell will disappear because love wins. This came out, by the way, a number of years ago from an evangelical believer who wrote a book entitled Love Wins, based on the fact that because God is love, that the punishment that comes to people in hell will not last for eternity. Eventually, love will win because love defeats sin. Is that what the Bible says about hell? But if you don't know what the Bible says about hell, and that's what you're listening to, what are you going to believe? The subtlety of the error based, starting from a biblical truth. And that's why we all need to be students of the Word, so that we don't get distorted, so the Word doesn't get distorted from someone else who supposedly has the education and the degree and the expertise to tell us. Be a student of the Word. And when you know something's true, hold on to it. When you sense that it's not, abstain from it. Let it go. The Spirit is at work. The Word is powerful and true. And third, let me give you a word about prayer, says Paul. Look at verse 23. Paul prays, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Paul, having spoken about the Spirit and the Word, now prays for the believers. What an awesome reminder, by the way, that the true source of maturity in Christ is God Himself. Matter of fact, in the text, may the God of peace Himself, the Word Himself, is in the emphatic position and can easily be translated, may God Himself and no other. It's the God who is the God of peace Himself and no other sanctify you entirely. Does it surprise you that Paul prays for their complete sanctification when he knows that they're going to reach glory? When he knows that they're going to be complete? Why bother to pray for that? Since you know it's going to happen. I mean, he had said in chapter 4, verse 3, that God's will is your sanctification. So you know what that is. To be set apart entirely and completely for God, both in position and in practice. Now, right now, we're set apart in position. Hopefully, we're all growing in practice. We're becoming more sanctified in our practice, but we are saints by our position, having been completely justified and declared righteous by work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Bob.
God doesn't often do things directly. He works through the prayers of saints.
Which is one of the fascinating truths of Scripture, is the effect that prayer has both on our lives and the lives of others and the difference it makes. And so Paul prays for these believers that they would be completely, entirely sanctified. It's interesting that Paul begins this prayer addressing or using a phrase, the God of peace would sanctify you entirely. Why didn't he say the God of justice or the God of mercy or the God of holiness? Why did he use the phrase the God of peace? The Greek word simply means harmony, serenity, contentment, that sense of well-being. But the Greek word is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness. Completeness. May the God Himself, who is whole and complete in who He is, the God who is completely in harmony with Himself and His created beings, may He, who is whole and complete, sanctify you whole and complete as well, so that you will be at peace, lacking nothing. The word entirely or completely, translated in this verse, is only found here in the New Testament. And it's a compound word from two Greek words, halos, meaning whole, and telos, meaning end. Wholly attaining the end. So Paul prays to the God of completeness to sanctify the Thessalonian saints entirely through and through. That is, not only would they be completely holy, but also that their spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless. Now let me take just a short little rabbit trail for a minute about spirit and soul and body, because there are some, when you read the commentaries, who want to tell you, see, here's the proof text that human nature is trichotomy. We're three parts, as opposed to dichotomous, two parts, material and immaterial. The problem that I see with using this proof, this text as a proof text to say that the nature of man is a trichotomy, is that there are other words in Scripture used to describe the nature of man that aren't here. Like, for instance, heart, or conscience, or mind, or will. So why pick this text to say there's only three? Matter of fact, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says it's precarious to try to construct a tripartite doctrine of human nature on the juxtaposition of the three nouns, pneuma, psyche, and soma. Second, the reason I think that this is not a good text to use as a proof text is that it distracts from Paul's major purpose. Paul's goal is not to tell us what the nature of man is. Paul's goal is to pray for the believers to express the importance of sanctification, especially as it relates to the second coming of Christ. Personally, I think the reference to body, soul, and spirit simply means the whole person and all its parts, however many there may be, or better said, material and immaterial part. The body, the material, and the immaterial, the soul, the spirit, the mind, the heart, the will. God intends to renovate, if I can use that phrase, the whole man in all his parts so that all of who we are will arrive completely whole and blameless in glory. The goal of sanctification is to prepare a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. A bride who has been prepared and purified for his coming. That's why Paul looks to the second coming. He will see there himself and the saints, the Thessalonian believers in this case, purified, sanctified, a holy bride for Christ, made ready for the marriage feast of the Lamb, or let me state it this way, a perfect bride for a perfect groom. Perfect in all its ways. And so he prays that God, who himself can only do that, would sanctify them through and through and preserve them complete without blame at the second coming. The word preserved or kept is tora'o, literally means to watch over and preserve. It often implies guarding from assault from without. You know, preserve them from outside forces. One writer actually suggested that our complete sanctification occurs in heaven, while our complete preservation occurs on earth. And this, he goes on to explain it this way. Think about this. The request is that God would guard the entire being of every Christian through every assault of sin, no matter what its source. That is, he would keep us from the contamination of the sinful world. The prayer is to protect us from the evil one, the entrapments of the world, and our own fallibility, or to keep us from our stupid self-willed sin, that we would be blameless, preserved, kept. Couldn't help but think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, I'm sending them into the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Watch over them. So that in the end, we would be blameless when Jesus comes back. The word blameless comes from the legal arena. It means acquitted in a court of law. That is, you're blameless if no one can bring a charge against you. God's goal is that when we stand before him, no one in the universe will have a reason that we should not enter heaven, because we will be totally free from every fault, spotless and blameless. Why? Because when we see him, we'll be like him. We will have been completely changed. We will be holy in position and practice because we'll be like him. We'll be blameless. That's Paul's prayer for the believers, and I believe it's Paul's prayer that he asked them to pray for him as well. Because a verse later, he says, brethren, pray for us. The point that Paul is making is that he knows he needs prayer as much as he needs to pray for them. As they need prayer, he needs prayer. If we're to honor Christ, if we're to grow in our lifestyle, we all need the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word, but we also need to pray for one another. The leaders need to pray. The congregation needs to pray so that we can all be preserved, complete, and whole, and sanctified at the coming of Christ. Pray for each other's sanctification. Fourth, the word about God. Verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Here's the word about God. God is faithful. If you forget everything else I said this morning, remember this. God's faithful. God is the one who calls us to himself. God is the one who keeps us for himself. God is the one who will bring us to himself because he's faithful. He will bring it to pass. Literally, he will do it. No qualification, no hesitation, no doubt of any kind, just four simple words. He will do it. Not he may do it, or he might do it, or he could do it, or he'll do it if he feels like it. Not even he'll do it if we fulfill our part. He'll do it. It's a simple declarative statement that God will do it. Do what? Sanctify us entirely and preserve us completely. Because what God starts, God finishes.
And some teach the four P's of sanctification.
Yes.
Primary, where God calls us, progressive, or position,
it's a no.
Where we're eternally secure. Progressive, as we walk through the Christian life, and prospective, that we will be totally sanctified.
And I think that's a good analogy. That's understandable. You can find that in Scripture as well. And it's God who is going to bring that about.
Amen.
The only reason you and I are going to reach glory is because God's faithful, not because we're faithful. But because God is faithful. He calls us and he justifies us. He sanctifies us. He'll glorify us and he'll bring it to pass. He is the one who preserves us. The only reason the saints persevere is because God preserves. Matter of fact, you might want to say the preservation of the saints is based on the perseverance of God, not the perseverance of the saints. And no matter how insurmountable the odds may look, when the final seconds tick off the clock and the game is over, we've won. So keep being faithful. Because he's faithful, you be faithful. Fifth, a word about community. We're going to talk about holy kisses for a couple minutes. I know y'all want to know about this. So let's start with what's clear. It's a greeting. Greet one another. It's for all the brethren, one another. It's physical. There's some kind of touch involved, and it's holy. Okay, now it's time for our missionary speaker to come and share with us. So, Dave's here. I see him in the back. Greet or welcome. But the basic idea behind the Greek word aspazomai literally means to embrace. So it came to be used of a greeting that embraces or welcomes someone in a physical perspective. You all know it was culturally acceptable in Paul's day for men to greet one another with a peck on the cheek and women to do the same with each other. It's interesting to note that this admonition, greet one another with a holy kiss, is used four other times in Scripture. Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter calls it a kiss of love. It's fascinating to me that in both letters to the Corinthians, who had multiple issues with sexuality and expressing that well, that when Paul ended those letters, he told them to greet one another with a holy kiss. You process that for a few minutes. But here were these... this new church, Gentiles, a few Jews, prominent women who were being persecuted for their faith. And Paul says, when you see one, greet him with a holy kiss. Acknowledge them. Embrace them. Imagine what it was like to be in the marketplace and see one of your other brothers or sisters in Christ who you had fellowshipped with a day before at someone's home. And been taught the word, and you see them, and now you go up and then you embrace them in the marketplace. When you're being persecuted for your faith, and maybe they've just been arrested and then released, and you come up and give an embrace, you're putting your life on the line to do that. But it shows the solidarity and the commitment that the church has to one another. Embrace them. Greet them. See that you acknowledge who they are. My notes are all out of context here, so hold on just a second while I figure out where I'm at. Here we go. It's always important and appropriate for Christians to greet one another. Some forms are more culturally acceptable than others. But in any case, I advocate physical touch in greeting one another. across gender lines, and obviously that puts me in a dangerous place. And I understand that, but the scripture says greet one another and figure out how that works in any kind of context. So let me give you just one illustration for you to think about and process. What would it be like if every time a white believer met up with a African-American or black believer and we hugged each other? Do you think that would make a difference in racial reconciliation? A final word about grace. What an appropriate ending. The letter began with a note of grace and it ends with the same note. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because we cannot live the Christian life apart from God's grace. For it's the grace of God that makes our salvation and our sanctification possible from start to finish. Grace is always undeserved. It's always immeasurable, unearned, and unrepayable. So live in light of God's grace every day. Final words to young church. Don't quench the spirit. Don't neglect or take for granted the word of God. Pray for one another, specifically for sanctification. Remember that God is faithful. He can be trusted to complete the task. Greet one another with affection and live in light of grace.